Well, let's turn together in God's Word to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 387. But before we get to the reading of that, let me pray and then make a couple of comments by way of opening, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God in heaven, we are so thankful to gather together in your presence on the Lord's Day evening. Father, it's good that you set aside one day in seven wherein we might find rest. But Lord, rest is not the primary thing that we are doing on the Lord's Day. The primary thing is worshiping you. And in that we find our best rest. And Lord, as we gather before you this evening, we know that you are working in us. And you're working that which is pleasing in your sight by the work of your Spirit, applying the benefits of redemption to us. Father, we have every reason to trust that you will work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We know that in the process, your work will not always be easy on us. You'll take us through the low points of life, through the valleys. You'll give us some high experiences, some mountaintop experiences. But we know that we are to follow Christ in his humiliation. And so oftentimes your saints who have gone before have described the way as the valley of tears, a way of difficulty. And Lord, we know that to be true. And yet we are not complaining. We recognize that in these hardships, we are having Christ formed in us. And so we delight in that. It's not that we call for the hardships, but in and through the hardships, we recognize your work in us. So, Father, we pray that you will be pleased to continue that work and bring it to completion, because only you can. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, I had to decide on a topic for the last part of April and most of May. And so I decided that we were going to return to the Old Testament and specifically we were going to turn back to Zephaniah. And as I started to think about the book of Zephaniah, I started to think about the context of that prophecy, and I wanted to situate it for us. And I thought that the best way to situate it is to take us back to the book of Kings and Chronicles, and there find the situation that we are going to experience as we read the book of Zephaniah. Oftentimes, I think the prophets are difficult to read in and of themselves. Oftentimes they talk about things in poetic ways that we find ourselves lost in the words, and sometimes they make references that are difficult to follow, especially as they pertain to other countries, other nations who are against Israel. And so I thought it might be helpful for us to just at least for a week or two situate ourselves in the historical milieu of the prophecy that we know of as Zephaniah. What was going on? What was happening? Who was king? What was going on around him? Those sorts of things. And so we're going to think about that over the next couple of weeks before we get to the prophecy itself. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at 2 Kings chapter 22 this evening. I want us to look at the first 13 verses and give our attention to those as we consider the historical context. Let me remind you as I begin to read that this is the Word of God, the living Word of God. It's infallible, inerrant. It's certainly authoritative for our lives. And let us give our ear to the hearing of it. 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah, of Boscath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of the king of Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And so ends the reading. When you think about it, the world at that particular time was changing, and it was changing fairly rapidly. Josiah came to power in about 640, 638, somewhere in that vicinity. Assyria falls about 624. At least the capital of Assyria falls about that time. But the Assyrians were still on top of their game. Some could see the writing on the wall and others not, but the fact of the matter was Assyria, prior to Josiah and his reign, well, they were still on top. Being the most powerful influence in the area was an incredible problem. And it was an incredible problem because there were satellite countries around them, controlled by them, who no longer wanted to be controlled by them, and some of them recognized Assyria's waning power. Esarhaddon was king of Assyria at that time, and he knew the problems. And so he thought he had the solution, at least a couple of solutions. You see, one of the problems was Babylon. Babylon was a thorn in the flesh to Assyria. They were one of those satellite servant nations. And they were always sort of rising up and being suppressed, put down, rising up again, being put down again. And Ashurbanipal decided that the best thing to do was to take two of his sons, put one as prince over Assyria because he knew that his time was short, and put one of them over Babylon. And think about that. take two boys who are rivals growing up and put them as leaders over rival nations. That's a great idea. The other thing he decided to do was take Egypt. Now, if you can imagine this, you have Assyria here, you have Egypt here. Who's in the middle? You guessed it. Judah's in the middle. Keep that in mind. Esarhaddon dies. Assurbanipal is the son that he places as prince over Assyria. Shumash-shum-ukin is the son he places over Babylon. And not surprisingly, they enter into conflict one with another. Shumash-shum-ukin decides to rise up. He's suppressed by Assyria. And in shame, he commits suicide. That does not resolve the problem of Babylon for Assyria. However, Assurbanipal recognizes that this isn't the only problem. There were also the Medes and the Persians. Iran. They were starting to show some level of success. They were recognized as a potential big boy on the block at some point. So what did he do? He decided to cut trade routes from them and reroute them through Judah. Assurbanipal eventually dies. His son takes over. It's 13 years by the time his son takes over and the end of Assyria comes. During all of this time, Josiah is either anticipating the throne or on the throne. It was during his day that Babylon attacked Assyria. It was during his day that the Medes and the Scythians came out against Assyria alongside of Babylon. It was in his day that Egypt came through Judah and attacked Assyria as well. All of this is happening during Josiah's day. The world is changing. It is in upheaval. Now I want to look at our text with that background in mind. And I want us to look tonight at two basic points. I want to look at, first of all, the king. And I want us to look, second of all, at the book. First of all, let's look at the king. With all that's going on, with all that's happening in the world, who in their right mind would have put an 8-year-old on the throne? And yet that's exactly what they did. I mean, think about that. Obviously, in those days, the king had his handlers. And in this case, Josiah finds his way to the throne at 8. How did that happen? Well, one of the reasons why that happened is his father, Amon, is assassinated. Why? Well, one might say something like this as a theory. There was at least one group in Israel that was anti-Assyrian and saw Assyria and its waning power and anticipated that fall a little too soon. And so they decided that they were going to assassinate the pro-Assyrian king in Judah, who happened to be Amon. And so killing him opened up his throne. And so the most natural thing in the world to do was to put his son on the throne. And these pro-Assyrians were happy to do that. Why? Well, because it would, first of all, placate the Assyrians. We have here a pro-Assyrian ruler on the throne, but on the other hand, wink, wink, he's 8. And don't worry, Assyria, you won't have any trouble from us. Things will go on as they have gone on for quite some time. And all you have to do is look back through the book and, And you can recognize Manasseh was pro-Assyrian and Ammon was pro-Assyrian. And don't you worry, Josiah himself will be pro-Assyrian. You see, that's the way that one might think about Ammon's death and Josiah's rise to power and his protection at eight years old and his seat upon the throne. I'll tell you what these people didn't anticipate. I'll tell you what they never factored into the equation. They never factored God into the equation. You see, for these people, it was all about politics. It was all about positioning, all about situating. Wait a minute, if Assyria is not going to fall, then we are opening ourselves up to utter disaster. Who in the right mind would have thought this? You know, so let's get the kid on the throne. Even if they weren't passionate about Assyria, they were politically minded. But they didn't factor God into the equation. And when you look ahead, for instance, at 2 Chronicles, one of the things that you see is this. You see that this 8-year-old grows up, and at 16 it says this, he began to seek the Lord. Oh man, doesn't that grip your heart? Here's this king on the throne. These people think, oh, we're fine. Assyria's good. And God gets into the heart of this young man, and this young man begins to seek God. At 20, he begins to purge Judah of its idolatry. I'll bet you they didn't anticipate that. Grandfather, father, regardless, that junk was moving. It wasn't going to stay in Judah. There's something striking about this king, something that you can't miss, and it's easy to miss. It's his eulogy. It's exceedingly short. It's not long at all in comparison to some of the other kings. But I'll tell you what it says has an incredible impact. It's in verse 2, look at it. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now you have to understand something about what's going on under Josiah's reign in order to understand what's happening here. You see, under Josiah's reign, we read about it a little bit. We'll cover it in just a second. But we read about his desire to repair the temple. And in those repairs, they find the book of the law. Now, here's the interesting thing. And the reason why I want us to go to Zephaniah next is because Zephaniah confirms in many ways the idea that I'm about to tell you. In other words, did they find the whole 5 books of Moses? Is that what they found? Or did they find a portion of the book of the law? Many scholars think that they found the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the reason why I think that's a fascinating idea to think about is because Zephaniah quotes repeatedly the book of Deuteronomy, continually puts it in front of us. It's as if the prophet is saying, look, this is the law that was found, and this is the law that the people need to hear, and here it is. And he's applying it. He's the prophet who's just applying the law like a hammer to the people. But here's the fascinating thing. The fascinating thing is that there's a virtue that's in the book of Deuteronomy. And you can find it in a number of places in the book. But you can see it, for instance, in chapter 5 and verse 32, and it says this. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. It's a virtue of Deuteronomy. In other words, his eulogy reflects the book of Deuteronomy. This is a king who did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. In other words, here is a king who embodies the book of the law that was found. But there's more to it than that. If you look in the Old Testament and explore the kings, one of the things that you will discover is no other king is lauded with this virtue. David, for example, is said to have not turned aside, but no other king is said to have not turned to the right hand or to the left hand. Now, this is all great, but it could easily turn into a history lesson. So let me ask you a question. Why is this all significant? It's all significant because it foreshadows Christ, doesn't it? I want you to think about it for just a minute. I want you to, and you can drop this down or you can go with me. It's okay. Either one's fine with me. But if you go to Isaiah chapter 9, one of the things that you discover is a prophecy that you well know by now. You've, I'm sure, heard it repeatedly. It's in 9:6. It goes like this, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the one who has not turned to the right hand or to the left. For unto us a child is born. Or how about chapter 11? Again, it's another prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And this is what it says, and a little child shall lead them. You know, here in this very simple way, we find this child being placed upon the throne, a child who his life can be summed up by not having turned to the right or to the left-hand side. And you know that this is just a foretaste, a foreshadow of one even better who is yet to come, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you something else. The Messiah, and you well know it if you know the Gospels, the Messiah would be zealous for the temple. And certainly Josiah gave a foretaste of that, didn't he? I mean, here was a young man who had a deep desire and love for the temple of God. In fact, as a young man, he seems to understand that these things need to be, these things, this reform of the temple, this repairing of the temple needs to come from the king. And don't you love, and this is just an aside, don't you love how he understands that these men who are craftsmen, who deal with the temple, they're trustworthy? Don't demand an accounting. Now, here's the thing I want you to notice as I bring this particular point to a close. The thing that I want you to notice is Josiah is living in the midst of world in upheaval. He's not oblivious to all that's happening. He understands what's going on. He understands what's going on with Egypt over here and Assyria over here and the Medo and the Persian Empire down here. He understands that he is in the midst. His country, his section of God's land has been made a trade route. And the pagans are just trampling it underfoot as they go north and south through it. But the thing that grips his heart most is the worship of God. You see, he understands that if anything is going to change in his country, it's that the hearts of the people need to be turned back to their God and they need to begin to worship him with their uttermost. That's what we need to grab today. We need to understand that today. If we understand anything, we need to understand that. Let me talk to you about the book. Chronicles tells us that while they were bringing out the money out of the temple, obviously, to pay the craftsmen, they found the book. Josephus says they apparently hid the money or the book rather, under the money. And when they got all the money out, they found the book. I don't know. I mean, I struggle to believe that. I would think that the first thing that the king would do that's burning the scriptures would be to plunder the coffers of the temple, especially if he knew there was that much money in there. Maybe so. I digress. But what I want you to notice is this. They find the book. I want you to compare two verses. I want you to look with me at verse 8 and verse 9. And Hilkiah, this is verse 8, the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. And then I want you to notice verse 10. This is when Shaphan the secretary comes to the king. Now, Hilkiah the priest came to Shaphan. Shaphan is now going to king. Listen to what he says. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Isn't that really interesting? Hilkiah goes to Shaphan the secretary and says, I found the book of the law! You know? I mean, he's excited. He's identified it. Shaphan goes to the king and says, the priest has given me a book. I don't get it. I think I get it. I'd like a little explanation, but I think I get it. I wonder if Shaphan the secretary said, you know what? Let's let God authenticate his own book. If the word of God is a self-authenticating word, let's just tell the king, I found a book, let me read it to you. And as he began to read it, the inner testimony of the Spirit began to bear witness with his spirit that this is the word of God. And it gripped him. He started to hear the blessings. He started to hear the cursings that are in Deuteronomy. And he recognized that the curses are heavy upon the people he governs. And his response is to tear his clothes in repentance. Verse 11. You know, I was looking at one Jewish commentator on this, and he had something interesting to say. He said, a modern commentator to boot, he said, when you read this text, he said, if you don't look at the explicit, but you look at the subtle, sort of the how this is all built, he said, one of the things that you discover is that this is a text about reading and hearing the word. He said, just look at the number of verbs for speech and look at the way in which hearing is spoken of. He said, it's all built up for us to understand that this is about reading and hearing a word. He says, for instance, thus says the Lord is four times, speaks is a couple of times, hearing, again, a couple of more times, words, and so on. And it's a fascinating observation. But there's something else that's here that I want you to catch, and it's this. It's what they do next, and it falls outside of our text that I read to you this evening. But it's in verses 15 through 17. And I'm going to read through 18. I want you to hear it. They take the book to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum. And verse 15 says, and she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. That's the king she's talking about. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. And then look at verse 18, middle of the verse. Thus says the Lord, she's still prophesying. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. In other words, the prophetess is confirming the self-authenticating word. In other words, the word itself was self-authenticating. As soon as the king heard it, he tore his clothes, but he sent to the prophetess, and the prophetess says that the words of this book are certainly true, and they will come to pass, but not for you, Josiah, since you've humbled yourself before the Lord. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. He tabernacled among us. And just like the prophetess, who didn't speak on her own behalf, but she said, "Thus saith the Lord." When the Lord Jesus came, when the Word of God came and tabernacled among us, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Brothers and sisters, listen to me. This is a book about a time a long ago, but its message speaks right at the heart of where each and every one of us are. What matters most is not who sits in Washington, D.C. What matters most is not Ukraine. What matters most is not inflation. What matters most is that God is honored through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters most. And until we get that, we will not be blessed as a nation. And it's as simple as that. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word and for the blessing of it. We ask that your hand would be upon us for good. And we pray, Father, that as we think about your word and as we think about the blessing of your Son, that we would be moved all the more by it to honor the Lord's Day, to worship you, to offer up praise, and to know with absolute certainty that you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. So, Lord, bless us, even this very evening, doing your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.